Turn to Isaiah chapter 5. We'll be looking at the first 7 verses this morning. I'm just going to read them first, and then we'll kind of take some time and break this down. It's a very important lesson, as much of Isaiah you'll find is invaluable in the sense that it speaks profoundly not only to the things that Isaiah was living through and living in his day, but also what speaks to our particular time that we live in. So now, verse 1, the heading of this, really in my Bible, is it's a parable of Jehovah's vineyard. It's what this is really kind of about. Now let's read through this. Verse 1, now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray thee, betwixt me and my vineyard. Could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it. Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word today. And as we look at it and study it and desire to know what it really means for us, we pray your Holy Spirit would come now and speak to our hearts. Give us wisdom and make application for us, Lord. We want to know you, but we don't just want to know what your word says. We want to experience it and allow it to do its work in us. So we give you thanks in advance for what you're going to do now in speaking to us again through your Holy Scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. So now God's word coming through the prophet Isaiah comes in the form of a parable. And I think it's noteworthy to kind of make mention of the fact that God went to great lengths to speak to his people. He used a variety of means to attempt to draw them in, to bring them to a place of repentance. His desire was to make sure they could hear his word. And sometimes it was straight, right at you, without any kind of parable attached to it. Sometimes it was spoken in a parable, much like this song, if you would. Sometimes that's more impacting. Sometimes we need to hear it in a different form in order for it to really be grabbed a hold of by us. A parable is a truth that you lay down beside another truth that really helps you understand it better. That is, if your heart is open to it. If a parable is spoken to you and your heart is closed to it, it will simply confuse you all the more. And Jesus spoke that when he was asked by his disciples. Remember when they said, why do you speak in parables? And he said, so that hearing they may not hear and seeing they will not see. Sounds like an odd thing for the Lord to say. But he said it because he means for it to either be reached for and grabbed a hold of and brought in. Or you can simply put your hand out and say, I don't want this. And so here the parable is a song, a very sweet one that the Lord uses Isaiah to sing, if you would, to bring forth this parable so that people would hopefully hear it and be moved and affected. Their heart would be moved towards God. And it's interesting here, God, by using this parable, hopes to drive the point home. He doesn't want them to go through what he knows they're going to if they don't turn. Christ used the same parable. He drew from it. He told it in Matthew 21. He told this parable, beginning in verse 33, he told the parable of the vineyard. He said there was a vineyard that was kind of made, and those that were in charge of it, put in charge of it, remember, were supposed to bring forth fruit. And then the owner of the vineyard sent messengers, speaking of the prophets, to that vineyard to collect the fruit, and those that were tending the fruit beat the prophets, beat those messengers. And then finally, remember, Jesus said, then the owner of the vineyard said, well, I'll send my son. They'll respect him. But they only took him and then killed him because they figured if they killed the heir, then they would own the vineyard. And Jesus related that, if you recall. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. But keep this in mind. This is where he's drawing his reference from. This part of Isaiah that Isaiah had preached and spoke. Christ in verse 1, as you look at this, Christ is God's beloved Son. He's the beloved. He's also our beloved Savior. So here, it's the beloved that we are looking at, which is proper. We should always be looking at the beloved, that is Christ. In everything that we study in the Word, we need to be looking for Jesus Christ, everywhere, in everything. So this is about him, and this is something God is desiring for the people to get a hold of, that their Messiah would come. For us, he's already come. But for them, he was yet to come. And Christ is the beloved one. And Jesus, again, making reference to this vineyard in Matthew 21, he spoke about that, that he was the one that would be sent finally to collect fruit from the vineyard, and he would die in the attempt of collecting that fruit. Now, I want you to note something in verse 1. The place where this vineyard's built, it says there at the end of the verse that it was a very fruitful hill. I want you to note something about what God does for you and me, as he did for them back then. That is where he places his vineyard. That is his people, which is what is explained there in verse 7, that the vineyard is the people of God. Back then, it was the people of Judah. It was the children of Israel. Now, the people of God, of course, is anyone who belongs to God. Christians and those that know him personally in that way are his vineyard, if you would. But in this particular case, we see that the vineyard's in a very fruitful hill, meaning there's nothing wrong with the soil of the vineyard. It's very nutritious soil. Where God places you and me is always very nutritious. Where he puts you isn't the problem. It's what you do with where he puts you that's the problem. God always places you where he's desiring for you to bear fruit. We don't often look at it that way. We see that, oh, I've been placed in this place or in that place, and I don't like it. And therefore, we really don't bear fruit at all. We pretty much complain and murmur about where we've been placed. There's an old saying, you know, bloom where you're planted. And that's just a good word, and that's entirely what God meant here. Bloom where I've planted you. I've given you a fruitful hill. There's nothing wrong with the soil of this hill that I've given to you. Everything is provided for you to do well, he said to this people. Is that still true? Yeah. Oftentimes we think, well, I didn't get enough from God, or he just hasn't done enough yet for me. I just can't seem to walk the walk because I just haven't gotten there yet, or whatever it might be. You can use that one endlessly, by the way, if you want to. You can get a lot of mileage out of that one. They attempted to. That's been going on for years. But the fruitful hill had everything that was needed, nothing lacking. The provision made for each of our situations like this, folks. We read this now about this people, that they had all the provision they needed, right? And now we look at them and go, you know, guys, Judah, Israel, you had everything you needed to do well. But here's the thing. For us, the provision made for each of us and our situation will one day be made known. In other words, it will be revealed one day that everything that was needed, you had. So the excuse of not having enough will never fly in God's presence. Would God leave us here? Would he have us live our lives without full provision? No, he would not. So the problem isn't with the provision, as we'll see. Verse 2, he says he fenced it in. He hedged it, meaning no one could come in to that place uninvited. God did that for Israel. He protected them. He put a hedge of protection around the nation. You know, the enemies of God couldn't do anything to them because God had them protected. He had a hedge around them. And by the way, he still does for his people. He protects us. He puts a hedge of protection around you and me. If you are called according to God's purposes, he loves you, you're in a relationship with him, then wherever he sends you, whatever he does in your life, then there is also with that sending, with that word that comes to you, there's also protection for you. It's when you're out of God's will that it's precarious and dangerous. And for them, they had a fence, a hedge around them, a protection that God had placed in their life. Nothing could touch them because God had them protected. And for many years, if you read Israel's history, you'll see that. They were protected by God. He fenced them in. He hedged them in. Then it says he gathered the stones out of it, meaning he took all the chunky, rocky soil and got rid of it out of the place where he put them. Now, there's a couple of meanings that could kind of stand in this place. One is that he got rid of anything that would be causing unfruitfulness in the nation, which is true. The primary meaning, I think, though, is as you study Israel's history, you'll see God did protect them, put a hedge around them of his supernatural power, but also the getting rid of the stones was a picture, I believe, of removing idolatry. He had some of the kings, at least. Remember, studying through the book of Kings, you see that there's good kings and there's bad kings. Unfortunately, as you read through that account, there's much more of the bad king record than there is of the good king. But the good kings always did what? They tore down the high places, right? Those high places around Israel that were used for perversity, the good king would always say, get those high places down. Take them down. Those were the altars of idolatry that had been built. So God cast out the stones, if you would. So without question, God had always had the people protected, whether it was from outside enemies trying to break through or from the enemy that would be within, which would be idolatry, and would hinder the fruitfulness of his people. He always made sure he sent somebody to deal with that, whether it was a king or a prophet. Somebody always addressed it and always made provision for them to remove that which would hinder their fruit. Nothing outside could get in to destroy. Nothing inside could obstruct the fruitfulness. God gave them all they needed to succeed. Then, what? He planted it with the choicest vine, it said. He gave them the choicest, that is, the best. The best vine. Jesus said, I am the vine. You are the branches, right? He is the choicest vine, isn't he? There's none better. You can't find a better vine to be attached to than Jesus Christ. He is the root and the stem of Jesse. He is the bright and morning star. He is the everlasting God. Nothing that you can attach yourself to would be finer than him. He's the choicest of all the vines. And he gave them through that vine, through that reality of protection and all that, he gave them the law. He gave them the word. He gave them the sacrifices. All these things were simply a means for them to keep close to him, to keep close to God, which is the same thing for us today, folks. The worship, the prayer, the study of the word, the fellowshipping together. All of these things are a means by which we can stay close to the Lord. So they were to utilize those things not as a religion, but as a means to be in connection with God. It was a connection point. Just like prayer is a connection point for us. Worship is a connection point for us. Reading the word, it gets us in a posture where we can meet with the Lord. That's what all those things represented. So all of them were given in this choice vine that was planted in this place that was so awesome for them. He built a tower, it says. Towers were used to guard the vineyard. They would be used by someone to get up in the top of that tower and look around, make sure that they're safe. And also, that was a place where they could be closer to the Lord in another sense. Remember now, the tower in typology in the scriptures is often this strength, this place of strength. I believe what God was saying through Isaiah is that he had given them the tabernacle and then the temple. And that was the place, the tower, if you would, in the vineyard, protection to keep watch for sure. But the temple being the tower is where God promised to meet with his people. Remember? God said, I'll meet you there in the tabernacle initially and then later in the temple. I'll meet you there. And his presence would come in a very special way. His glory would come and they would know his presence because he would make himself known. But he said, I will do that. I will meet you in the temple. Now, for them, that was a physical place. For us, it's our bodies. The Apostle Paul says, you now are the temple of God. Your body is the temple. So by the same token that he would meet them there in that temple, where does God meet you? In this temple, in your heart, in your mind, in your very being. That's where he meets you. He doesn't meet you out there somewhere anymore, does he? It's right here. And he doesn't have to necessarily just meet us in this building, although he does, but he'll meet you in your personal temple anywhere, anytime. That's where he meets you, in the heart. So by the same token, when they were out, so to speak, and about, God said, there's a special place where I want to meet you, and that's in the temple. So come. The same thing applies here. You can be out and about, folks, but outwardly, listen, outwardly is not where God meets us. It's inwardly, inside my heart, inside my mind. I have to have him within me, not just out here somewhere vaguely. The world's got it wrong when they say, oh, you can just kind of worship God in any way you want and just kind of do your own thing. That's not true. God meets you on a personal level in your heart. If not, then you don't meet him at all. And many people don't meet him at all. And everything that they practice is nothing more than a form of religion. And it can be related to what they were doing back then, and that was idolatry. Replacing the inward relationship with God with some kind of outward activity. God never approved of that. Then he says he made a wine press. The wine press was where the fruit would be placed, and then the juice, of course, of the grapes would be extracted from that. The wine press speaks of the altar where our great high priest Jesus Christ was pressed. And what was in him, the blood that was in him, was pressed out for us. The altar, they were given the altar where the sacrifices were made. The fruit of the vineyard, you see, should be brought there. All this speaks of the fact that God gave them the best, expecting them to have a fruitful return for him. When God gives you something of incredible purity, holiness, righteousness, he gives you a perfect vineyard, if you would, then he expects there to be good fruit that would come from that. In other words, and this is key, and you need to really think this one through, folks. God expects vineyard fruit from those that have and experience vineyard privileges. If you are enjoying the vineyard privilege, then you should be producing vineyard fruit, good fruit. There's many that are enjoying the vineyard's privileges with absolutely no fruit to show for it. God is into fruit. Jesus said, the Father seeks those that would produce much fruit. And this is what this is all about. What is my life about? What is your life about? Well, it ought to be, needs to be, about producing fruit. Fruit for the Lord. Fruit for his kingdom. Fruit for eternity. That's the whole purpose of us being here. Christians are saved to serve. They're saved to grow into a relationship with God that's so impacting that it produces fruit. You got the privilege, then you should be bearing fruit. But it says there, And guys, it's only reasonable to expect good fruit from such a vineyard, isn't it? With all that God's given me, given you, isn't it just a reasonable thing to expect some good fruit to come from that? I think it is. Remember in the first chapter, God said, come, let us reason together. Let us reason this out. This whole thing, this whole prophecy that Isaiah gives is reasonable for God to ask fruit of what he has given. But it says, didn't produce grapes, it produced wild grapes, bad fruit, sour, bitter fruit, which in some ways is worse than no fruit. Now, we don't look at it that way, but let me say this. No fruit has less hypocrisy in it than bad fruit. If you're going to produce fruit, it better be good. If you're going to produce bad fruit, don't bother, is what he's saying. No fruit's better than bad fruit. So in other words, if you're going to be in this thing called a relationship with God. If you're going to be a Christian, then be one, is what's being said. If you're going to be a believer, then be a believer. If not, then not. I love what Elijah said. Later on, Elijah the prophet, you know, it's just such a great part of the story. Elijah was the prophet that preceded Elisha. Remember, you read his story again in the book of the Kings. But Elijah the prophet was on the scene when Israel was fallen into idolatry again. They were worshiping Baal. Remember, King Ahab and Jezebel were on the throne. And it was Elijah that went up on Mount Carmel and challenged the prophets of Baal to that kind of show of power. Whose God's got the power is the issue. And Elijah went up there that day and he looked at all the people and he said to them, he said, how long are you going to be of two opinions? If God is God, then worship him. If Baal is God, then worship him. But this two-opinion thing, Elijah said, it doesn't fly. Either bear good fruit or don't bear any fruit. But don't you dare bear bad fruit, which is hypocrisy, which is religiosity, which is a religious act that has no reality to it. Ooh, that's tough, huh? Wild fruit. This wild grape, sour. God's grace was offered. God's goodness, mercy, power, word, his all. He gave it all. Everything that he had, he gave. And that grace was not received. And where grace doesn't work in a person's life, listen to me, the only thing that does work is corruption. If grace doesn't work, then the only alternative is corruption. When someone refuses grace, all they have is corrupt, wicked sin. That's it. And the grace that God had offered them, they weren't accepting. So corruption was working, which produced the wild grapes. And those are listed, the wild grapes are listed later on in the chapter, and we'll get there in our midweek study. But the six woes that were pronounced after this particular parable was told that Isaiah just shared, the six woes really represent what the wild grapes or the sour, bitter fruit was, the bad fruit. And you'll see the top of the list of those as we get into that later on was covetousness, which is idolatry. That was the top of their list of the six bad grapes or bad fruit. But to sum it up, these are hypocritical, again, acts of religion meant to look like grapes but are sour and bitter. And not only that, but so far from pleasing the Lord that they actually provoke him. When I do things that not only aren't really in his will, but they're so far away from pleasing him, then what happens then is God is actually provoked. And that's why I say no fruit really is better than bad fruit. Jesus said this in Revelation chapter 3, sharing with the church of Laodicea. He said, "You are neither hot nor cold, but you are lukewarm. Therefore," he says, "I will spew you out of my mouth." Wasn't the church at Laodicea a church? Yeah. They were acting like one, trying to look like one, but in reality, all they produced was bitter, sour fruit. Is there any churches like that today? Yes, there is. The church has to be careful and be warned that there is a huge issue with God for producing bad fruit. And this doesn't just mean that when I fail and I sin and I drop the ball spiritually that God is provoked to wrath. It simply means this: when I act like all that sin is really not sin at all, but I act like it's really grapes or good fruit. It's the attempt to make my bad works look like good fruit that provokes God. That's when God says, "Okay, you're getting a spanking for that." It's one thing to come to God and say, "I produce bad fruit. I'm failed. I'm sinning. I confess that. I repent from that. I desire to know you better. But I certainly am not going to act like my sin and my failure to live with the glory that God has given and the grace that he's given and the mercy he's given. I'm not going to make that failure try and be good fruit. It is what it is. It's sin. And I'll call it that." And then God says, "Good, okay, that's honest, right? Now we can deal with it. As long as you're pretending like that's good fruit, that's provoking him, you see." Now, in attempt to reach them in verse 3, he says, "Oh, now inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard." God implies here that he was being blamed. He was being blamed for their own lack of good fruit. Now this goes even deeper, doesn't it? Not just acting like my bad fruit is good fruit, trying to make bad things that I'm doing look like good grapes, which God can see right through, but then it's an attempt to, when it doesn't work, to blame him because I'm not bearing good fruit. Ooh, you might say, "Boy, those people are really, they're just going over the line." Oh, we go over the line. I've heard it. I've heard it in you. I've heard it in me. People coming, complaining, murmuring that God hasn't come through. Oh, he has too. He came through. He's come through every time. He's not the problem. He's not the one. "Oh, this didn't work out. That didn't work out. And I'm not bearing good fruit because this didn't go well." Really? Circumstances of my life have been such a downer and such a bummer. There's no way I can bear good fruit. Liar. That is not true. And you're blaming God because you're not bearing good fruit. He's given you all the necessary tools. He's given you the good soil. He's given you the best choice vine, right? He put a hedge around you. He's thrown out the stuff that would hinder your fruit. He's gotten rid of all the bad and supplied you with all the good. What more do I want in life? Oh, I just want to be able to do poorly and then blame God for it. That's all. God says, you judge between me and you. Then he says, and this is key, verse 4, he says, what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? What more could I have done? God says. And the answer is nothing. There's nothing he could have done that was more than what he had done. By the way, today, this day, there is nothing God can do more than what he has already done. That's why I say, if grace doesn't do it, then you're left with corruption and wickedness. His grace is sufficient for me. It's sufficient for salvation. It's sufficient for strength, for life, for power to live. It's all sufficient. There's nothing lacking, right? The Apostle Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But by the same token, I can do nothing without him, right? Jesus said that. You can't do anything without me. With me, you can do anything. All things are possible, right? So it's key that you understand that God here implies that they were blaming him for not bearing good fruit, even though he had given them everything to do well. He gave them the word, the prophets, the promises, and so forth. So God says, when I looked, verse 4 at the end there, when I looked for grapes, I found bitterness, literally. After all God gives, then he looks for fruit, and oftentimes all he finds is bitterness and murmuring and complaining. Rarely, I believe, does God find thankfulness. We saw that, didn't we, in our study through Luke with the story of the 10 lepers, remember? And how Jesus healed all 10 of them and then sent them. As he sent them, they were healed, sent them to the priest to show themselves. And only one out of the 10 of those lepers turned around and ran back to Jesus to give him thanks for what he had done. And Jesus, almost in a heartbreaking way, says, weren't there 10? And yet only this one Samaritan has come back to give thanks. I think it's a picture for us that this is in reality what happens. I think he hears much more negative complaining, murmuring than he does thankfulness from his people. Always has, seems like always will, as long as we're here on this earth. That's just the way it is. Does that mean he doesn't love us? Absolutely not. Does he still give us good things? Yes, he does. But here's something you need to note as we get into the rest of this, that he will allow certain things when that's the case, as he did back then. Even though he had given them the promises, the prophets, the word, all that, when he found bitterness in light of all that he had given, then in verse 5, the Lord says, now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. And break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall be not pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. And I will also command the clouds that they rain no more upon it. Since God says, I believe, and this is paraphrasing what just was spoken, but since it will be good for nothing, it shall be good for nothing. If what God gives you won't be good for anything in your life, then it shall not be good for anything in your life. Well, who decides that? I do. I decide that. If God's word, his promises, his spirit, his truth, if they aren't going to be good for anything for me, then they won't be, he said. That's it. If that's the case, then I will take away the hedge. Whoa, are you saying that he'll take away his salvation? No, no, no. He'll take away the hedge. What does that mean? That means the protection. If you don't trust God, then you don't trust him. So if you won't trust him, then you don't trust him. If you trust in his word, then that's great. If you don't trust in his word, then you don't. And this is what God's saying. He's allowing there to be a reality of what I have made a reality. If I make him the power for me, then he will be. If I make something else have power in my life, it will. We want God to do everything, and he has. But we want him to continue to do everything, and I don't have to do anything. There's a saying we used to have, without God, we can't. And without us, he won't. You think God's going to do everything without your participation, you are dead wrong, you see. And this is what the people were doing. Oh, you know, and they complained that there's not enough happening now. Not enough going on. We didn't do well, and it's God's fault. right? He didn't give us enough or whatever. You're doing great because God gave you more spiritually or something. You got more stuff going on spiritually. I didn't get that. Not true. Every single one of us, anyone, has all they need. Man, I don't like that. I don't like that. I know we don't like it. Ruins everything. You know, shoots your pity party down. It pulls apart everything. You know, all my life I built up on that failure theology. I mean, it's just working for me. God won't have it. What we're saying is God's not enough when we say that. He's not enough, but he is enough. But if you make him not enough, then he won't be enough. If he, you see, will be good for nothing for you, then he shall be good for nothing for you. If, look, now watch this. If they want to be as the rest of the world, like they were basically living, then God says, I will take away the hedge of protection that has kept them separate, in a sense, from the rest of the world. That protective hedge, that fence around them. And they wanted so much to be mixed with the other nations. They mingled with them, actually. They interspersed with them in their paganism, their idolatry, their practices. They mixed with the pagan nations around them. And so then God will just simply allow them to be scattered now among the other nations. They went for it. And so God just said, okay. And this is a clear prediction, folks. Clear prediction of the captivity that Israel went under. The Assyrians next. And then Babylon finally. All swept through there because what? The fence was taken down. The hedge of protection was removed. That was going to happen. It happened again in AD 70. God allowed there to be another destructive thing take place in Israel's history. Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple included. And now for some 2,000 years, it laid that way until finally Israel has become a nation again. That's great news for us. That's great prophecy being fulfilled. You know, Ezekiel 36, 37, it's just awesome. But again, in the end times, and this is what this all speaks of, it's the same problem, so it's the same result. Do you understand that? How many times have you gone and experienced the same result because you did the same thing? And somehow we think, well, I won't get that result this time. Oh, yes, you will. You get the same result when you do the same sin, right? They were going to do the same thing again and again. When Jesus was on the scene before the destruction of Jerusalem, right? He told them, he said, he wept over the city. Oh boy, you just aren't getting it. You don't know me. You don't know the Lord. You don't know the Son, so you don't know the Father. And that's going to cause destruction. And it did. And in Revelation 6 through 19, we see the ultimate reality of this, where Israel will be under such siege by the Antichrist. Jesus will come back. Listen to me. He will come back and take on the enemies of Israel. But the hedge of protection for a season will be dropped. Why? For this very reason. They wanted to be like the other nations. And they wanted to practice what the other nations practice. So God says, well, you'll become easy prey then for those enemies of yours because you have been mingling with the enemy. Ooh. Listen to me, folks. Listen carefully. All of you, all of us need to pay attention to this. If you mingle with the enemy, you become easy prey for the enemy. Guys, you cannot look at pornography without becoming easy prey for the enemy. Your thoughts cannot run amok and not become easy prey for the enemy. Gals, you cannot gossip and not become easy prey for the enemy. We cannot get caught up in materialism without becoming easy prey for the enemy. You can't complain and murmur and blame God for things without becoming easy prey for the enemy. All these things, they were becoming an easy prey for the enemy to swoop in. And so finally, God just allows the enemy to do so. Wow. Well, he won't do that with me. Oh, don't you think he will? Has he ever done that? Done it with me. I pursue something and I push hard enough and God says, fine. Let me know how that works out for you. Right? Tell me how that works out for you when you get your way like that. And he allows that. Is that God's mercy? Yeah. He needs to show you what that's all about. And if you pursue it and persist in it and not heed his warning like he was warning them, then he will allow that to become a reality. So the captivity was imminent because, again, they had already mingled with the enemy. And so too with us. And this, of course, again, predicts the captivity that came upon them shortly after that, and the destruction in AD 70, and again in Revelation 6 through 19. And then he says that it will not be dug or pruned. There's no pruning and digging going on during this time. God's going to not do that. The digging and pruning, as you know, is necessary to cultivate a healthy garden, a healthy vineyard. So God does that in us. Sometimes you feel that, don't you? You feel like you've been pruned before, you know, snipped on, things cutting, you know, being cut off of you. You're being digged a bit, kind of, you know, he's digging down inside your soul a bit, like digging down in there, turning stuff over. That is something that is so precious. Do you know why? Because you know God's working. When he stops doing that, listen to me, that's a plague. That's a curse. When you stop experiencing that, something's very, very, very wrong. Something's very amiss in your relationship with the Lord, as it was with them. And you need to know this, folks. No pruning, no digging. And so it became overgrown, it says, with thorns and briars. The life of these people became like weeds, thorny, useless, in a sense, because there wasn't any digging going on as a result of that. And here's the thing. People say, what? This looks like a curse of barrenness for the people. It was. But here's what you need to know. The curse of barrenness is the rightful consequence, folks, of the sin of barrenness. God allows there to be the curse of barrenness, nothing going on. It's weeds and thorns and briars. It's just kind of, my life is just thorny and just kind of messy, and there's nothing good coming from it. That is the result. It's the consequence of a pursuing sinful life. It's going after it and after it. And finally, God says, fine. The fruit of that is what is produced, and that's thorns and briars. That's it. That's what you're living in. But why doesn't God just bless us? He wants to. But if you're living like they were living, and God blessed you for it, he would not be true to his word. When God says there's going to be a real consequence to living this way and pursuing that, and then it didn't come to pass, then he wouldn't be true. So he allows it to be what it is. The consequences of barrenness is barrenness. You sin in a barren kind of way, going after the things that are wrong, and God will allow you to experience the curse of barrenness. It's a consequence. And God can, in righteous judgment, folks, deny his grace to some who have been long shown it in vain. He can let you experience that. Ultimately, listen to me carefully. Ultimately, he does the same thing in a salvation manner. The Bible says that God speaks about his spirit and says that my spirit will not always dwell with man. God's spirit will go after a person again and again for salvation purposes. Well, you and I, we might experience God's kind of barrenness towards us when we are barren towards him, but we're not lost in our salvation for it. But those who hear the word of God, they hear the message of God, they hear the gospel message, they hear about the relationship with God and his grace for them, that grace given over and over and over, if it's continued to be denied, can ultimately lead to God pulling away from that person his grace, and there's nothing remaining but judgment. And in our relationship with God, now God is still God, and even though we are saved by that grace, we can hear the grace again and again in our relationship with the Lord. And if we simply are receiving it in vain, he can in his righteousness say, fine, we'll just let you experience what it's like without it, and let you experience what life is really like without that being poured over you constantly. That hedge of protection, that digging and pruning. Have you ever gone through a season where you just don't feel like you're hearing God at all? Oftentimes I hear, well, and they, I don't know how many different excuses roll off the tongue at that point, but many. Oh, well, this. Oh, well, that. Oh, well, the other. Oh, well, this. And so what you're saying is you're not hearing from God, and you've made now excuses that basically pertain to the fact that somehow God didn't come through enough so that you lost interest. That's really what's being said oftentimes. I didn't come to church for 8 months because I just, you know, this happened or that. Really, the bottom line was you lost your interest in God. That's all. And God would rather have that as an honest answer than, well, you know, this happened, that, this other thing was going on. And well, okay. And don't get me wrong here. I'm not being legalistic. You're going to go do those things? Go do them. But don't complain that you're not hearing from God, that you're not experiencing intimacy with him. You know, don't go there because that's bearing bad fruit. Just simply say, I wasn't interested. Well, that sounds terrible. I know. But at least it's honest. You know what I mean? I'm just not interested in God for a while. Oh, okay. Honestly, I think God can deal with that more than he can deal with somehow in your excuse blaming him for why you're not close to him. And God allowed this to be for them. He allowed the briars and the thorns. He allowed the hedge of protection to come down. He allowed for the Assyrians and the Babylonians finally to just sweep through there unchecked because their walls had been taken down. Who took them down? God said he did. I took the walls down. I allowed you to be taken, swept away into that because that's where you wanted to go. You know, as parents, we always talk about tough love. Well, I had to just let my kid, I just had to let my son or my daughter, I had to just let them experience the outcome of whether they were headed. I mean, it's tough love. And sometimes God exercises tough love. His kids are going here, doing this, doing that. Well, I'm going to have to let them experience what that's like. Of course, his hope is that you come running back. And if so, like the prodigal, he'll run to meet you. But I think the whole theme here in this part of the story for Isaiah, for us, is that let's quit playing games with God. Quit acting like what you're doing in sin is actually your attempt to produce good fruit. Trying to make bad fruit look good is something God does not want anything to do with. I was reminded of something when I read this. It just struck me. This is very similar in what happened, parallels really closely what happened in the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? God gave them this beautiful place to live, a garden, a vineyard, if you would. And he hedged them about. All around, they were protected. It was a perfect environment for them, right? He gave them the choicest vine, a relationship with himself. God walked with them in the cool of the day, remember? They have fellowship, close fellowship with each other. And then what? Then came some bad fruit. Eve took the fruit and ate it and gave to her husband as well. And they both were found naked and they were found in sin. And what happened next was God shut down the garden. He took the hedge of protection away from the garden. And what happened? It became overgrown. They were striving all of a sudden to live. They were working by the sweat of their brow. They're out there with weeds and thorns and, this is hard. Yes, it is. It's hard to live outside of the garden, Adam and Eve, right? For you and me, it's hard to live outside of the vineyard. When the walls of protection came tumbling down, when the Assyrians and then the Babylonians came sweeping through there and took them all into captivity, into bondage. Oh, life is hard now. Yes, it is. Why is it? Why is it hard? Because they made it hard. Why is your life hard, folks? For the most part, because we make it hard. We make it hard. God's heart for you and me, the loving Father we have, wants to bless. Pour out a spirit of power to anoint with holiness and purity and righteousness. And yet, the people back then, the people this day, the people at the very beginning of time, all decided that they would make life difficult for themselves by going against what God says. Very simple. Verse 7 gives the explanation of the parable. The vineyard is his people. Judah, his pleasant plant. But note this now, what he says in verse 7, he looked for judgment, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry. I saw another parallel here that's really fascinating to me. When Jesus, the vine, came to the vineyard, desiring for all those that were part of the vineyard, that were attached to him, as he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. When he came looking for those realities of judgment and righteousness, he didn't see them. He didn't find them, did he? When he came to this earth, what did he find? He found oppression. He found that people were being oppressed severely. Why? Because they made life difficult for themselves in separating themselves from God, right? That's what he beheld, not judgment, but rather oppression. And then he was seeking to find some righteousness somewhere, but all he found and heard was a cry. Now, this is interesting. Jesus looked for righteousness when he came. That is, that they would embrace the righteous one. But instead, what did he hear? A cry. What was that cry? Crucify him. Crucify him. He looked for it when he came. He didn't hear that. He didn't see that. He saw oppression, people pulled away from God and living the life of misery for it. And then when he sought after that righteousness that should have been in and among the people because they had everything they needed in that vineyard, all he heard was that cry. And the cry was, kill him. I've said this before. It's a staggering reality. I hear it. I listen to it. I'm reminded of it constantly. And that is, the same thing applies to us, to anybody. When we hear the truth, when we are struck with the reality of what the Lord has said and wants to do and is doing, when we know it, we hear it, we have only these two options as well. We can either embrace him and his truth, or we have to cry as well, like they did. People in this world will either embrace Jesus Christ or they'll kill him. Whenever the word of God is heard by me and gone into my heart, I have to decide, am I going to embrace this or am I going to kill it? My faith, folks, if it is not exercised towards God, my disobedience then will kill what it is I've just heard. And of course, the word of God is Jesus Christ. He is the word made flesh. And if the word's made flesh in me, great, because my life is going to reflect that. I'm going to experience that. But if it's not, then it's because I haven't allowed it, which means I have killed it dead. There's so many things that you will hear in the word, that I hear in the word, that we read through in the word. And we always go, ooh, wow. We're always confronted with the challenge. Ooh, I need to hear this. I need to embrace this, right? Sometimes you just know this is for you. This is for me. I'm hearing this. I know this is special. It's for me right now. And either I embrace this and let it do its work in me, or I kill it and I reject it. No, it's not for me right now. I cannot do that right now. I can't hear that. I can't embrace that right now. Well, I wouldn't tell God that. You have told him that if that's where you're at. But see, don't mistake this. That is not the equivalent of bad fruit. The equivalent of bad fruit is to try and say, oh yes, praise God, brother. That was a good word. And I heard that. Oh, that was an excellent message. And then go on your way as if you're bearing good fruit. But in your heart, you have rejected and turned away from that reality. That is what bad fruit represents. Pretending, trying to pull off the fact that you have produce good fruit when all you've really done is reject the truth and produce bad fruit. See, well, are you saying that we should just tell God that? You don't have to tell him. He already knows when you do that, don't you know? He already knows when you're rejecting and not embracing what he's saying. But it would be more appropriate in reality, because you're in a relationship with him, to at least say to him, Lord, I'm not embracing this today. Because at least then, when things go awry and there's weeds and briars and thorns growing up in your life, at least then you can just honestly say, well, this is my fault. It's not God's fault. He tried to warn me against this. That would be more honest, and in God's sight would not provoke him. Then he can deal with you. At least you're being hot or cold. You're not being lukewarm, which causes him to spew you out, so to speak. It's distasteful for him. So you're saying it's more tasteful for me to just tell God that I'm not embracing his truth today? Yep, it's honest. He wants your heart. He wants the honesty of your heart. He can deal with that. You're not going to shock him, by the way. People go, oh, I couldn't tell God that. You don't need to. You've already told him. He already knows it, right? We're funny, aren't we? We're just like these people, the days of Judah and Isaiah. We're just like them. We'd much rather pretend that we're producing good fruit, which provokes God to have to show discipline to us because we're lying. We're lying. Peter told Ananias and his wife Sapphira that day, how long are you going to lie to the Holy Spirit? Remember, they were struck dead that day. The whole thing was about hypocrisy. They gave money that they said that they sold their property, and this is all the money we got from the property, and it wasn't. But they wanted everybody to think it was. Why? Well, because that looks better. Bad fruit. You understand that? If they had said to Peter that day, Peter, we sold some property and, you know, we would like to give a portion of it to the church. Awesome. Thank you. Praise God. But that's not what they said. We sold the property and this is the whole thing. We are giving everything. Everybody looking? I'm giving the whole thing, right? And Peter, with that discernment of the Spirit, said, how long are you going to lie to the Spirit? And they dropped dead. I'm always glad God only did that once. Aren't you? Imagine if everybody that lied to the Holy Spirit and exercised hypocrisy, if they all died, the church wouldn't be here, would it? We'd all get an advance seating in heaven at that point. The point is, though, that's the reality that was going on back then, and we still have that in us if we're not careful. And God doesn't want that. He wants to bless with fruitfulness in our lives, but for that to happen, we have to be then exercising the things God's given us in his perfect vineyard that he's blessed us with, use those things, and then allow the fruit to come forth, and then it's good fruit. Then it's real fruit. But you can't practice religion and bear good fruit. It's not about that. You can't just say, well, if I go to church, then, you know, everybody will see at least I'm in church. Well, that's not. But don't you dare leave thinking you've borne good fruit because you came to church. Your life lived in obedience and serving the Lord is where the fruit is born. Personally, privately, there's where fruit lives. And God says, that's what I'm interested in, a fruitful vineyard where there's real grapes, you know. Let's pray. Lord, I give you thanks today because you are our God. You are faithful to us. You are showering us, blessing us, pouring out upon us constantly good things and plenty of equipment and resources, Lord, to bear good fruit. And so today, Lord, as we've taken in your word once more, I just pray now that we would allow it to do the work in us, that we would receive it and not, Lord, just act like we've received it. Pretend that we have. Lord, may we be honest before you and the things, Lord, that you are speaking to us about even now in our lives, in our hearts, that are causing there to be thorny and weedy kind of experiences, Lord, in our life. I pray that you would just show us and that we would receive, repent, and be restored in some ways, Lord, to you in a profound and powerful way today. May your word sink deeply into our hearts and be lived out this week and the rest of our life. And may it bear fruit for your glory and for you, Lord, to be seen in this world by the fruit that we bear. I pray that we would cease bearing bad fruit. Perhaps, Lord, just saying we can't bear any fruit at all if we're going to be bearing bad fruit. And trust that you will, Lord, work in us the righteousness, the fruit of righteousness in us by taking in your word and allowing it to do its work in us today. We ask it, we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.